Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. This is now the word of God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight to worship, to study. Father, we have grown to love the moments when we gather and gaze into your word, and your spirit guides our understanding of what it is you have preserved for us. We love those moments when you reveal to us truth that we have not previously seen. We even love the moments, God, when you address the very issues of our heart. Sometimes even if that's painful, we're still grateful that you do it, because, God, we do want to be like Christ. We do want to be righteous. We do want to live holy lives. And so, Lord God, we understand that part of that is the washing with the water of your word. Part of that is the use of the sword of your spirit to cut away that which needs to be removed. Part of that is the challenging of your ordinances to guide us into obedience into things in which we have not done. We're thankful for all of these. Tonight we just ask you to speak again. Touch each heart right where they are, Father. Speak your truth. Apply it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Been at our study now for, I don't know, 3-4 months, something like that. And as we've walked through these psalms, it becomes apparent that each psalm comes with it, whether it's listed or not, its own circumstance. Sometimes they're actually shown that this psalm was written when David did this or when this occurred. Not always. What we do realize, though, is that David seems to come with each psalm from a different state of mind almost, from a different circumstance, from a different reality in life. We've seen songs when David was in the midst of spiritual battle and how he cried out to God and how he sang to the Lord in the midst of that battle. We've seen songs when David was in danger and even his friends were telling him to flee as a bird to the mountain. And we've seen the song that David sang in the midst of that circumstance. We've seen songs that were sung while facing temptation and a prayer to God to deliver from that evil one who would tempt and defile. We've seen songs for how to deal with the enemy himself. We've seen songs of pure awe when David looked into the heavens and was overwhelmed with the magnitude and the glory of God and that God would be gracious to him. We've seen songs for when you get that bad advice and when you don't know how to handle it. There have been songs for several circumstances and several realities in life. The question tonight is, though, what song do you sing when you can't find God and it feels like God has forgotten you? When you're drowning in your own sorrow and your enemy is winning and he's boasting about it everywhere and you don't even know why, what song do you sing then? That's the question. In that situation, there is still a song which can be sung. It's what I've called tonight the ever-fitting song. It means it's a song that always fits. There's never a circumstance, there's never a situation, there's never a moment in this life when this song does not fit to come from the lips of a believer. It's a song that David is about to teach to the choir director so that the choir director can teach it to the congregation and so that the church will always have a song to sing no matter the circumstance or the difficulty. And so we're going to look at it tonight. Break it down real easily in 3 divisions, 6 verses. Each division is 2 verses apiece. The first thing you see, David's groan. His groan. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out the mood at the beginning of this song, right? It's evident. There's five lines, and in four of them, David starts with the same phrase, how long? I tend to think that that's one of the more painful questions that a believer results to. Most of the time when tragedy strikes or when hardships arise, you hear people immediately go to the why question. You know, why did this happen? Why did God do this? Why did God allow this? And many times, I'm not saying we should, but many times we've asked that. We do that of God when we go through trials. But I've also seen many times believers who face unbelievable circumstances, hardships, trials, tragedies, and even in the midst of those instant terrible pains are willing and able to look up to God and say, God, I still trust you. I know you have a plan. I know you have a purpose. You're still good. Your plans for me are good, and I'm okay. God, I still love you. I still trust you. And even though I don't know why, it doesn't change my faith in you. I've seen believers do that many, many, many times, even in the midst of trials. And why is a hard question, but I don't think it's the hardest one. The hardest question is when a believer results to having to ask, how long? Because how long not only insinuates that you are in an awful circumstance, but it insinuates that the circumstance is still occurring. And it shows that God hasn't yet done anything about it. And it shows that your expectation time has now passed because you're asking God how long, insinuating this should have been over by now. It also insinuates that in the midst of this trial, which has not ended and God has not stopped, there's still no end in sight. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. If there were, you wouldn't ask how long. You would know how long. We don't know when this will end. It also insinuates that we don't know how much more we can take, as if to say, God, I'm hanging on here by a thread. How much longer are we going to walk through this? How long is a much more difficult question than why. When tragedy strikes, we do our best to rely upon God's ability to deliver, to heal, to provide, to change the situation. When the situation lingers, it challenges whether or not we still believe God cares, whether or not we still believe God is watching. And that's what you're getting from the heart of David right here. It's not just a question of his understanding, it's a question of his faith. What are you doing, God? Where are you, God? Have you left me, God? Are you hidden from me, God? Do you not care about me any longer, God? These are all wrapped up in the repeated question of how long. That's where David is. And you pick up on his pain in the first line, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Not only does David determine that God has forgotten him, David wants to know if he has permanently forgotten him. And of course, to be fair, God never forgets his children. It says in Isaiah 49, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. God's response is, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God doesn't forget, but to David, it feels like that. It feels like God has just forgotten, like David sent in a plea to God, some sort of request. God put it on his desk, buried it in paperwork, and just never did get back around to it. What happened? God, you forgot. Why does David feel that way? Well, the second line says, how long will you hide your face from me? He feels forgotten because he can't seem to get an audience with God. You get the feeling that David has prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Still no answer. Nothing. It'd be one thing if David prayed to God and said, God, what's going on here? And God responded and said, David, I'm with you, but it's going to take 3 more weeks. I can't tell you exactly why I did it. Just trust me. I'm God. I'm in charge. I see you. I'm with you. Hang in there. Things aren't going to change immediately for you, but it's okay. I know what I'm doing. Even that answer would be great. Even if God just sent a letter in the midst of your suffering and said, 6 more months to go. I know you don't understand it, but I understand it. Just something, some inclination, some idea that God sees and God knows and God's answering and God has it all under control. But David's gotten none of that. Nothing. I can't even get God to respond to me at all. It's like he's hiding from me. It's like every time I call, he sees caller ID and it goes straight to voicemail, right? He won't answer a call. He won't return a text. Every time I go to knock on his door, the lights go off, the shades go down, and nobody ever comes, right? He just won't answer. What makes this worse is that David says, the only counselor I have in my pain is myself, and that doesn't help. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? That's David saying, I'm coming to God, but God doesn't listen and he doesn't seem to care. And the only person I'm hearing from is my own heart. And that doesn't help. You know that. Ever been in deep affliction for an extended period of time? One thing I know is that your heart is no friend in that moment. Being alone with your thoughts is not a comforting place to be. You very rarely give yourself good advice in the midst of pain. Most of the time we go into our own afflictions, our own self-pity, our own whys, our own troubles. And that's what David says. I'm not getting an answer from God. All I'm getting is my own internal counsel. And all that results in is sorrow. And sorrow all day long. I'm not getting any help. To make matters worse, it doesn't seem like anything is getting better, but spiraling out of control. David says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? We don't know the enemy here, and we don't know the exaltation. It doesn't list it. One possible clue to that comes in verse 4, that second line in which David says, my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. That Hebrew word for shaken there means overthrown or dislodged. So maybe it references a time when someone tried to overthrow David as king. Maybe he's talking about the Absalom uprising. We don't know. What we do know is that David's enemy seems strong and is getting stronger, and God seemingly sits in silence. And so what's David's response? He's groaning, moaning. Where are you? What are you doing? We've seen it many times before in Scripture. Moses did it. Jonah did it. David's done it. Elijah did it. We see it over and over. Job did it. Where are you, God? What's going on, God? We've seen it many times in our own lives. I've told you before, and I still remember it's a vivid point in my life. And one night when Carrie just wasn't having a very good night and wasn't doing very well, and she had gone to bed in the bedroom, and I've just had it. And so I just kind of threw myself on the ottoman and remember basically telling God, I don't get it. If I was God, I would have fixed this by now. I can't see the possible reason why you haven't swept in and just made it all better. You cleansed lepers, you healed paralytics, you gave sight to the blind, you healed a centurion slave and you never even met the man. I don't understand why me, your child, you can't just come and fix this. What's the problem? How long, O Lord? Yes, I did get reproved for that. But you understand, at least, maybe you've never been there, I certainly have, where you just walk in the middle of your pain and you just reach a point of absolute exhaustion and you don't know how you can hold on and you cry out, how long, God? How long is this going to happen? That's an important psalm to read because it's a song we sing a lot. I'm not saying we should sing it, but you've sung it. I've sung it. Where are you, God? How long, Lord? How long is this going to happen? When's this going to end? I've moved past asking why. I just want to know how long at this point. We pray that. We sing that. That's David's groan. Secondly, we see David's cry, verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. It seems to at least some extent that perhaps David has calmed down a little. You know, he's kind of pulled himself back off the ledge. He's gotten out of the floor. He's no longer pounding his fist, kicking his feet, screaming at God. He's kind of gathered, taking a deep breath, got a drink of water. He's sat down, and he's decided to go back to the Lord again. Even though you've never answered, I'm coming to you yet again. And here comes the prayer of David. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Okay, God, I'm done with the pity party. I'm done with the yelling and screaming. But I would like for you to answer me. What answer does he want? Well, he says, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. What's his specific request? Please tell me what's going on before it kills me. That's his request. Would you please tell me something? Give me some insight as to why I'm here. Is it a lesson I need to learn? Is it a sin I've committed? What is it? Would you tell me why? I don't know what it is about us, but for some reason we tend to think that if we just knew why, it would be better. Do you think that way? I think that way sometimes. You walk through hardships, you think, well, if I just knew why, then this would all be better. I'm not sure that's true. Take Job, for example. Job suffered immensely, we know that. At times, Job cried out, how long? At times, Job cried out, why? Never says that God told him. But do we think it would have helped if God had told him? If God looks at Job and said, well, Job, here's the deal. Satan presented himself before me, and he dared me that if I would afflict you with great affliction, you'd curse me to my face. And I said, no, you won't. He said, try it. So I did. Then he came a second time and said, well, you didn't hurt him bad enough. If you had hurt him, put him in physical pain, then he'd curse you. And I said, no, he won't. He said, yes, he will. So I did that too. Do you think that would help? Me and the devil got in a conversation? I don't think that helps, right? I don't think that's the answer you're looking for. I'm not sure that why is always the best answer to get your help. If it's any consolation, Jesus specifically told Peter why he was going to be afflicted. I don't know that it helped. Luke 22:31, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Jesus and Satan basically had the same conversation that God and Satan had about Job. I always picture Peter saying, you told him no, right? I mean, you said no, didn't you? I mean, I don't know that it helps that he knew. Certainly James and the writer of Hebrews, they gave us the explanation that we really need. James says in James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is going to tell you why you had a trial, but he is going to tell you that it's part of the sanctification process. One thing I know, before you can be perfect, you have to learn endurance. And you can't get endurance in a weekend course. It just doesn't happen that way. You can't get endurance, you know, over a 30-minute lunch hour. Learning endurance takes a while, by definition. I don't know why you're going through it. It may just be God's teaching you endurance. Nothing deep, just necessary. The writer of Hebrews had a similar explanation. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I think that verse is the biggest understatement in the Bible. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's just making you righteous. God's burning away the flesh, picking away the iniquity. God's gazing your focus on Him, transforming you into the likeness of Christ. It's all part of the process. Sometimes there's not a real deep answer to the why question. I don't think God always feels obligated to give it. Very rarely do we see it answered. Just enough to know that the answers He gives is it's for your sanctification. It's in order to make you righteous. We could probably throw Paul's explanation in here, Romans 8:28. And we know, boy, those words to circle, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul's explanation is even less detailed than James and the writer of Hebrews. Paul said, it's for your good, just trust me. Why am I going through this? Doesn't matter, it's for your good. Why did God do this? I don't know, it's for your good. Just trust that, it's for your good. God does good for all His people. That's it, it's good, it's good. God doesn't give why, and I'm not sure it's all that beneficial. But David asks why here. God, show me why so that it doesn't kill me. It's close to overthrowing me. I don't want my enemy to have that kind of rejoicing over me. David says in verse 4, my enemy will say I've overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. David's just overwhelmed and groaning about the situation, and he's crying out to God that God would tell him why. That's the circumstance he's in. And the question now at this point in the psalm is, based on these circumstances, what song are you going to tell David to sing? Somebody walks into our church next Sunday morning, and you give the ever unmeaning, how you doing? You know, you don't really want the answer to that, right? But on this day, they're giving you the answer. Well, I'll tell you how I'm doing. My life is going down the drain. It's terrible. There's affliction on every side. My enemy is oppressing me, and he's winning. I've prayed to God, and God won't answer. I've knocked on God's door, and God's forgotten me. He's not paying attention to me. I've asked why. He won't tell me. I've asked how long. I have no answer. I'm filled with sorrow every day. I've dwelt in my own thoughts, in my own head all week long, and I can't get a solution to this. I don't know where God is, and I'm disillusioned. And life's just hard, and I'm about to be overthrown. I can't keep going. This is just the end. And you say, here's a hymnal. Why don't you turn to hymn number 7? Which hymn are you going to turn them to? That's really the question, right? What are you going to tell them? What are you going to say? Well, David's about to teach you the hymn you sing. He's about to teach you the hymn you sing at that moment. And here it comes, number 3, David's song, verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. So at this point, David says, God has forgotten me. God is hiding from me. I have sorrow in my heart all day. My enemy is exalted over me. I am about to sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will rejoice when I am overthrown. But here's why I sing. I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Even in God's silence, David determines to praise Him. What could David be praising God about? The answer is it's the same thing every believer always praises God about. It's the one underlying foundational truth that you can always praise God for. That's what he resorts to. That's what he retreats to. There's three things he's praising God for here, and they're always relevant. They always fit. It doesn't matter if your world is crashing around you. Every believer can sing this song to God at all times. Here's the first one. We sing of God's loyalty. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. We've gone through this word once in Genesis, if you remember it. My Sunday school class has done it once again. But this is hands down my favorite Hebrew word. And so we're going to hit it again tonight just in case you have missed it. The Hebrew word there for loving kindness is the word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. You have to do it with that in there. Don't do it with somebody standing in front of you. Chesed. It's a word, when you read it in your Bible, my Bible almost always translates it loving kindness. If you read the NIV, a lot of the times it translates it love. Sometimes it's just translated kindness. Other times it's used and it's translated mercy. And though I am not a Hebrew scholar, I don't think any of those words is the best word. And I'll show you why. The first time the word shows up in the Bible, it comes off the lips of Lot. The angels of God have gone to Sodom to rescue Lot from Sodom before they will destroy it. And in Genesis 19:19, it says, Lot speaking, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your chesed, loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die." Lot says that you came in and saved my life, showed tremendous chesed to me. Tremendous. The second time we see it is Abraham explaining to Abimelech why he calls Sarah his sister. Genesis 20:13 says, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the chesed, kindness, which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" And so Abraham said, "I actually asked Sarah to show this chesed to me and to show it in this way. When we go someplace, say that you're my sister." And probably there still the word love or kindness still fits. The word makes its biggest debut in Genesis chapter 24. You don't have to turn there, but this is the chapter in which Abraham is sending his servant back to Mesopotamia so he'll go find a wife for Isaac. And the conversation basically goes something like this: "Hey, servant, I want you to go back to Mesopotamia, and I want you to find a wife for my son and bring her back here." And the servant looks upon that challenge the same way you would look upon that challenge. "You just want me to go to a foreign land, find a woman, and say, 'Hey, my guy back in Canaan has a son, he needs a wife, why don't you come with me?'" Seems a little far-fetched. The servant even says, "And so if I fail, do you want to just find him a wife here from Canaan? Maybe a girl he went to school with, somebody that already likes him, you know, maybe, possibly?" And Abraham says, "Of course not. Do not take a wife for my son from this place. You go to Mesopotamia and get one." Well, he decides to go, but he understands he's up a tall task. And so this is the way that the servant prays. In Genesis 24:12, he said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed to my master Abraham." He then comes up with a real litmus test for this. He's going to throw out his fleece. And it's the one, remember, where he says, "All right, God, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go up to this well, and when a woman shows up, I'm going to ask her to give me something to drink. And if she says, 'All right, I'll give you something to drink, and I'll tell you what else I'll do, I'm going to draw water and water every one of your camels.'" You find that woman, you found a keeper, by the way. And so he comes up and says, "This is the test. And God, the one that says I'll do that, that'll be her." So Genesis 24:14, "Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown chesed to my master. I'm asking you to show chesed, and I'll know you've done it if you grant me this request." Well, then when God grants that request, and Rebekah does that very thing, he prays in Genesis 24:27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." The servant came depending on the fact that God would have this chesed towards Abraham. Incidentally, after Jacob flees to Laban, and then he eventually returns, and he's been fully blessed by the Lord, he prays in Genesis 32. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the chesed and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies." Jacob says the only explanation for why you would have blessed me the way you've blessed me is this chesed you have shown me. It's foundational to the way God deals with his people. In Exodus 15:13, in your chesed, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. God shows that to his people. Now, I'll admit that in probably every one of those circumstances, you can still put the word love in there or kindness and say, God, show me that you loved Abraham or that you're kind to Abraham. God, show me that you love Jacob or that you're kind to Jacob. And God, show me that you love your people or you're kind to your people. I can see where that word still fits in all those circumstances. But there's one place that really makes what the word means stand out. Turn over to Psalm 136. And we can go ahead and look at this psalm because at this pace, it's going to be 3 years before we make it there. Psalm 136. And when you read the first 9 verses, you're still going to be fine with translating the word loving kindness. It's not going to bother you at all. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Oh yeah, his loving kindness is everlasting. If you've heard the song, they say his love endures forever. That's from the NIV. You've heard it translated love. Give thanks to the God of gods. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It still fits to use loving kindness or love or kindness or mercy. That all fits right there. Where you start having a problem is when you get to verse 10. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. Why? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. All of a sudden that sounds weird. The God who killed all the Egyptian babies because his love never fails. That just doesn't come across the same way, does it? You look down at verse 15 and it says, he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the sea. Why? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 17. To him who smote great kings. Why? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 18, and slew mighty kings. For his loving kindness is everlasting. He even lists Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, those kings that he slew. Because his love never fails, his mercy never fails, his kindness is everlasting. Seems a little backward to read it that way. And those instances... It doesn't seem like love or kindness or mercy are really the fitting description of what God did there. It's because I don't think the word actually means love as you think of it, or kindness as you think of it, or mercy as you think of it. The word I'm convinced chesed means is loyalty. Loyalty. And by the way, I recently heard R.C. Sproul use the word, and he said it meant God's loyal covenant of love, and so I felt much better about my definition. Loyalty. Some will say, oh, so you mean that God is faithful? No, I mean that God is loyal, and there's a difference. To say that God is faithful means that God will do what he said. That's true. He does because he is, right? God will do what he said. To say that God is loyal is to say that God will always act in our best interest even when he hasn't said anything, even when he's never made the promise. No, he'll do what's right by me. How do you know that? Did God tell you something? No, God hadn't told me anything. God hadn't promised anything in this situation. He's never said it'll get better. He's never said I'll be healed. He's never said the finances will turn around. He's never said I'm going to recover. He's never said any of that. I just believe that God will do what's best for me. Why? Because he's loyal to me. Certainly cannot push the analogy very far at all, but maybe it will help if I tell you your dog is not just faithful, your dog is loyal. That makes a difference when you understand that. Chesed is a word that doesn't just speak of God being loving or God being kind or God being merciful or even God being faithful. Chesed is a word that speaks of God being loyal. That's what Abraham's servant was banking on. I'm going to go into this foreign land and I'm going to look for a wife, and there's no reason I should be able to find one except you have this unbelievable loyalty to Abraham where you always seem to do what's good for him. And based on the fact that you are so loyal to him, I'm just going to accept that when I go, you're going to keep working it out. Jacob coming out of Haran, where he lived with Laban, and said, God, there is no reason at all you should have blessed me the way you blessed me, yet in all my failures you maintained your loyalty to me and delivered me from that place and blessed all of my possessions. This is the point. And this is what David is talking about here. God, you are loyal to your children. And even though I can't presently see where you're at work in all of this, and I can't see what you're doing in all of this, and I don't know how long you're going to do it in all of this, what I do know is that you are loyal to your children. I know that. No, I don't have a promise I'm hanging on to. No, I didn't get a word from the Lord about when this is going to end. I just know that you're loyal to your children. This is really the whole premise behind Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How can you possibly know that? Because God is loyal to His own. He's loyal to His elect. And this is a reason a believer can always praise God. Even in the midst of my trials, and even in the midst of my hardships, and even in the midst of my worst day, I can still sing, God is loyal. God's loving kindness to me never ceases. No, I don't know why He's doing this. I don't know what He's doing. And I don't know how long it's going to take. But it doesn't change the fact that I know He's always working for my good, that His plans are to prosper me and not to harm me, to give me a future and hope, because He has determined to be loyal to me. David says, I can praise God for that, even without knowing a thing. Secondly, we sing of God's salvation. That second line in verse 5, David says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Here's another interesting Hebrew word. Salvation there in the Hebrew is Yeshua. Anybody know what that word is in the English? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. David says, I'll tell you another reason I can rejoice, and that is because you have saved me. I'm not talking about present circumstances. I'm not talking about present difficulties. I'm not talking about present blessings. I'm talking about what you did for me in the past when you justified me. I always love Romans 12:1, where Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's a great verse on worship. And Paul says, the burden of worship falls to you. He lays it at your feet. It's your responsibility to rise up and worship God. Worship Him by submitting your body to Him in holiness. But also, Paul gives the motivation for your worship. Do you see it? I urge you, brethren, why? By the mercies of God. What's he talking about? The fact that God has been merciful to you. The fact that God has redeemed you, saved you, not counted your trespasses against you, not crushed you into a fine powder and sprinkled you over the fires of hell, right? There's a pretty good reason to praise God. Even if today isn't great, what about what God's already done? How he has already saved you? Should we read it again, Ephesians 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Forget that one? Today sure is hard, I know. But do you remember when you were an enemy of God? Do you remember when you were fully living in sin, dead in all your sins? Do you remember when you were running after the defilements of the world as fast as you could, and yet somehow, by no reason of your own, God reached in with infinite love and mercy and determined to save you in spite of you? Do you remember that? When God reached in and decided to call you to himself and give you new life in Christ and inheritance and glory? I don't know how bad today is, but you can still sing about that. Titus chapter 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the point where the believer doesn't gauge the love of God based upon God's present deliverance. The believer gauges the love of God based upon his past mercy. Many times people get disillusioned with God, and the question is, does God not love me anymore? That's not true. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He pretty much settled the whole love argument right here, didn't he? Maybe it's a bad day. Maybe it's been a bad year. Maybe it's been a bad decade. That's not where we measure God's love. We measure God's love that in spite of what we were, He saved us. He had every right to discard us and crush us, and He didn't. He determined to set His loyalty on us when we were undeserving, and then He determined to save us by the sacrifice of His only Son. Maybe in the midst of your trial, you're having a difficult time figuring out what you have to sing about. Then sing about the fact that the hell you're walking through now is the only hell you'll ever face. Jesus delivered you from the real one, right? That's a reason a believer can sing. Sing about how God adopted you. Sing about how God forgave you. Sing about how you have a future and a hope because you've been redeemed. David says, I don't know where God is. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know how much longer I can take it. But I do know this. I have a song to sing, that God is loyal and God has saved me. Thirdly, sing of God's grace. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. The word bountifully in the Hebrew is gamal. It's a word literally used to speak of when a child is weaned. And by that it means when that child has been fully developed to a point to be set loose. When you've done all that is necessary to do for the child, when it's been fully accomplished, no shortcuts, no shortchanging, no stopping early, fully giving all that can be given. That's what David says. The Lord has, this is past tense, He has always dealt fully with me. He has always dealt completely with me. He has always dealt bountifully, more than enough, in excess on my behalf. You know what we call that? We call that grace. God giving us more than we deserve. Always. I can't help but think of Job here. You recount Job's suffering. He didn't curse God with his lips, but I really like the statement he makes to his wife in Job 2:9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job understood, yeah, we're in a rough patch, but has God ever failed to deal anything but bountifully with us? Has He ever shortchanged us in the past? Do you not recall what our life was like yesterday? Yeah, it's hard. It's bad. But it doesn't change that God has always been gracious, that God has always been good. And think about it, believer. Maybe your current situation is difficult. Well, then sing about a time in the past when God treated you better than you deserved. Go back to your rock pile. Remember the rock pile? Joshua told him after you came out of the Jordan, pile up these rocks. And you say, why? And he said, so that in years to come, you'll be able to come back and bring your children to this pile of rocks. And they'll say, Dad, what's the pile of rocks for? And you'll say, this is where the Lord delivered. All 12 of those rocks used to be in the middle of the Jordan River. That river. But God stopped it up so we could cross on dry land. And we put those rocks here to remind us that God delivered. He dealt with us better than we deserved. And go back to your rock pile if you have to, believer. And go back to a time when God treated you better than you deserved, a time of impeccable grace when you were blown away with God's goodness to you, and sing about that day. It's always fitting to praise God for His loyalty and for His salvation and for His grace. Acts chapter 16:22 says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Even after being beaten, flogged, humiliated, thrown in prison, put in the stocks, there they are singing. I don't know what they were singing, but I know what they could have been singing. Thank you, God, for always being loyal for our good. Thank you, God, for saving us from eternal hell. Thank you, God, for all the times you have bountifully dealt with us. Regardless of the circumstances, that song always fits. Now again, the subtitle says that this is for the choir director. It's to be taught to the choir director so that he may teach it to the congregation, so that the church may sing this song. Sing that even in the day when God feels absent and God seems to have forgotten and God's face has been hidden and I am in sorrow all day and my enemy is exalting over me and I don't think I can hold on any longer and I'm about to die and my enemy will laugh, even in that day, here's the song you sing. You sing of God's loyalty, you sing of God's salvation, and you sing of God's grace. So we sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this wondrous thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it's well with my soul. If you don't know the backstory to that song, that was Horatio Spafford, who lost his business in the Great Chicago Fire, and whose only son died at the age of 2. He had 4 daughters, and he had business across the pond, as they would say, and he was going to England. Because he had last-minute business, he sent his wife and his 4 daughters ahead. On the way on the journey, their sailing vessel struck. I don't remember if it was a reef or an iceberg or another vessel, but the boat sank. When his wife reached England, she telegraphed back to Horatio Spafford, saved alone. When he caught the next boat and went over to go fetch his grieving wife, when he came upon the spot where his daughters had drowned, he wrote the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." He went on from that moment, as you see in the song, to recount that I may not be able to worship and rejoice in the circumstances right now, but I can worship and rejoice in the fact that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, that he has shed his own blood for my soul, that my sin, and this is a glorious thought, all of my sin was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. He wasn't praising God because today was easy. He was praising God because God had been loyal and because God had saved him and because God's grace had always been sufficient. That's the song that always fits in every circumstance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good God that you are. And Lord, you know my heart and my groaning and my whining and crying that I go through in times of difficulty, and I'm certainly sorry for that. Teach us, God, to know that there is always a reason to praise you, that we have all experienced the great loyalty of which, even when we don't know why things are happening, we do know that you're always working for our good. And there's no other explanation for that except that you have decided to be loyal to us, and we thank you for that. We certainly can rejoice that when we were your enemies, dead in sin, you chose to give us life and reconcile us to yourself and give us a future and a hope. And we certainly can look back in our life and see so many moments of boundless grace, bountiful goodness that you have poured upon us beyond our deserving. And God, we can praise you for that. We thank you so much for who you are. And even in the midst of our trials, we thank you that you have given us a song which we can always sing. Thank you, God, for the way you guide us and teach us and instruct us. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll just sit. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. She plays. You respond to the Lord.